There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
We live in a culture that doesn't like to wait. We live in a culture that gets very impatient with waiting, yes? We live in a culture that is fundamentally uncomfortable with silence, especially this time of year, as Ryan said, as we're gearing up for the holiday season, and the usual busyness of life moves into maybe even a hurriedness of life as we tack on Christmas parties, we tack on having to go out and buy presents. Especially this time of year, it's hard to wait. And yet, waiting is a fundamental part of what it means to be human, living in this broken world. And all of us, even right now, are waiting in certain ways in our lives. In certain areas of our lives, we're waiting for something, which is to say we're all going through trials and challenges of some kind, waiting either for something good to come or waiting for something bad to end. And so this morning, I want to talk about what it looks like to wait well. And as Ryan said, we've moved into the season of Advent. Advent began last Sunday. Advent is basically the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Anybody know what the word Advent means? The coming, yes. It means coming or arrival or appearance. And of course, it's referring to the coming of our Lord as a baby in a manger 2,000 years ago. And Advent is essentially the season, the 4-week season of waiting in anticipation for the arrival of Jesus. So Advent is to Christmas what Lent is to Easter. Okay, so most of you know, in Easter we celebrate the forgiveness we have, the new life we have, and so Lent is the time where we prepare for that by focusing on our mortality and our sin. Christmas is the time where we celebrate the coming of our Lord 2,000 years ago, and so Advent is the season where we wait in anticipation for 4 weeks for the birth of our Lord. And this year, this Advent season, my theme is going to be, as you'll see from your bulletin, the Psalms of Christmas. which may sound strange, the Psalms of Christmas. Right now, we are all, since Thanksgiving, some of you even before Thanksgiving, are being inundated by the songs of Christmas, right? You can't go shopping without hearing the songs of Christmas. Many of you can't step into your house without hearing the songs of Christmas, whether they're secular songs like Deck the Halls or they're much more Christian gospel-centered songs like Joy to the World, things like that. Well, this month, we're going to focus on the original Christmas songs. And I'm talking about original in the sense of first century original, okay? First century original Jewish Christmas songs. And we're going to look at these songs by studying the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at Luke's version of the Christmas story in chapters 1 and 2. And those of you that know Luke's version of the story, you know that he'll talk about different characters and bring different characters, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, as we'll see today. And they'll have an experience of that first Christmas. They'll have news preached to them, told to them, and then they'll respond in song. So Luke kind of reads like a musical. Okay? Someone has an experience, and then they burst forth in joy and song. And I don't know if it was technically singing, so I'm calling it the Psalms of Christmas. I don't know if they actually start singing, but they put pen to paper. They write a poem or a prophecy or something that looks like an Old Testament psalm. They encounter the joy of hearing about the birth of a Messiah, and they respond in singing. And so it reads like a musical. So this month, we're going to look at these four characters. First today, we've got Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and then we'll look at Mary, and then we'll look at the angels, and then we'll look at this old man Simeon, all of whom have this joy about hearing about that first Christmas, and they erupt in song or psalm. So today, we're going to look at Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And what I want us to do this morning is first enter into their story. And then we're going to enter into Zechariah's psalm, okay? So you're already there. Luke 1, we're going to begin in verse 5. So first, let's enter into their story. And I just want to say up front, these are stories all of you have heard so many times. And it's really challenging to preach on something that people have heard so many times. So I want to invite you to try to actively enter into this in a fresh way. Try to put yourself in the shoes of these characters. You've heard the stories before, but my prayer is that the Spirit would help us to hear them in a fresh way. So I want to invite you to enter into their story. So let's enter into their story, and then we'll enter into Zechariah's song. So first, we're introduced to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth in verses 5 through 7, okay? And there's two important things we learn about them in verses 5 through 7. First, they're blameless, and second, they're barren. Okay, that's the experience of this couple. They're blameless, and yet they're barren. Let's look at this. They're blameless. He tells us in verse 5 that Zechariah belongs to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron. So this is a couple that belongs to the priestly heritage of Israel. These are folks from good Jewish stock, okay? They have a good pedigree. They come from a good line of descendants. And not only that, but it says they are both very faithful Jews. Look at this description in verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. And there's no better description you can have than that. God looks at you and says, you are upright. I'm pleased with you. They're upright. They're observing all of God's commandments and regulations in this word blamelessly. Not that they're perfect, but these are good Jewish, this is a good Jewish couple faithfully following God. On the one hand, they're blameless, and yet, on the other hand, they are, as we see in verse 7, they're barren. Okay? Verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Really easy to read right over that sentence. Try to enter into the experience of this Jewish couple. Okay? They're well along in years. I'm going to put them, this is no judgment on how old you are. I'm going to put them somewhere in the mid-40s to the mid-60s, okay? Maybe mid-70s. Does that feel better? So let's assume that Elizabeth got married at a regular first century Jewish age of 16-ish, okay? So imagine this young couple, let's say Zechariah is 10 years old or something like that, gets married as a young couple with all the hopes and dreams of every first century Jewish couple, eventually wanting children of their own, and then the years start going by. A year passes, no children. 2 years passes, no children. 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, 8 years, nothing. 10 years, 20 years, nothing happens. And many of you in this room have walked through that experience yourself. Almost all of us probably have someone close to us who has walked through that experience. And I imagine that every week, maybe every night, they went to bed praying, Lord, we would ask for a child. We would long for a family. And I would suggest in that culture that was even more family-oriented than ours today, they would have felt that missing piece even more acutely than people feel it today. And they had this experience of waiting, of praying and praying and experiencing the silence of God. No response for decades, decades. And now they're beyond child rearing. My guess is they've stopped waiting at this point. They realize this isn't going to happen. And so they just live with that wound, that grief in their lives. And they continue to try to walk faithfully in the midst of that. But they had this profound experience of waiting and praying and experiencing God's silence. And I think that they are a good, as a couple, they're a good reflection of the Israel of their time. Because those of you know that was going on at the time, Israel as a nation was also waiting for the birth of a child. Right? They were waiting for the birth of the Messiah. And hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, the prophets had prophesied that one day God would raise up from the Jewish people a king, a Messiah. And he would come and he would deliver his people from their enemies. At that time, they would naturally think of Rome and the Roman Empire. And they were basically living in occupied territory under the oppression of the Roman Empire, having to deal with the taxes and the lack of freedom that they had. But there were there's prophecies for hundreds of years that one day God would raise up a Messiah to deliver them from their enemies. Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, where Malachi he promises that one day God would send a messenger ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way for the Messiah, and then Messiah would come. This is what he says. This is Malachi 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Last verse of the Old Testament goes this way. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So this prophecy that God would send a messenger. And then guess what? 400 years of silence from God. No more prophetic activity and no Messiah and no messenger. Now living under Roman occupation, the Jews of the day experiencing profoundly the posture of waiting. And you wonder how many times they had prayed, Lord, would you bring us your Messiah? You've promised we need to be delivered and in some sense experience the silence of God in the midst of that. And before I go on to the good news, I want us to try to enter into this experience of waiting. Let's try to identify with them. Every single one of us in this room, as I mentioned at the beginning, we all, even at this moment in our lives, are experiencing some level of waiting, which is to say we're all going through challenges and trials of various kinds, right? Things that we're waiting to be changed. For some of us, we're waiting for good things to come. I am sure there are some of you in this room who, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, are waiting for a child. That you are ready and you're waiting for a child, and that child hasn't come yet. Some of you are maybe waiting for a spouse. You are praying, you are wanting that good thing to come into your life, and you're waiting for that. Some of you are waiting for a job right now. Others are maybe waiting for a deal to close. You really need financially this deal to close. You're waiting. Others of you may not be waiting for a good thing to come. You're waiting for a bad thing to end, right? Some of you might be in the midst of relational conflict with family or friends or a coworker, and you're waiting. You're just waiting for the day when that conflict is resolved. Some of you are going through a health situation or have a close friend or family member who's going through a health thing, and you're waiting for that person to experience healing, to be restored to health. Some of you are going through grief right now, and you're waiting for the intensity of that grief to diminish, and you're waiting to return to life as you used to know it. Some of you are waiting for your daughter to stop screaming in the middle of the night, and sometimes 45 minutes can feel like 45 years, you know? So big or small, all that to say, we're all in an experience of waiting for something. We all know what it's like to pray for something and to experience God's apparent silence in the midst of that. And not just as individuals, but also we as a church are in, on a big scale, a profound experience of waiting, just like Israel in the first century. Israel was waiting for the Messiah's first advent, which is to say his first coming, right? We today as a church are now waiting for what? His second coming, where he will not just solve all our individual problems, but he will solve the problems of our world and create a new heavens and new earth and usher in his kingdom. And so on a grand scale, we're all still in this posture of waiting. And the prayer is the prayer of Revelation, which is, come, Lord Jesus, come and rescue us, restore and transform this whole place. So we're all in this posture of waiting. And there's all this praying going on in the midst of that waiting. That's what Advent is about. It's about waiting expectantly for the Lord. So I love, if you look at verse 10, I love how the angel Gabriel responds in the midst of this waiting. I love how Luke depicts his coming to announce the good news of the birth of a child. Look at verse 9. Zechariah is in the temple. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Okay, so Zechariah is burning the altar, you know, the incense on the altar incense, which was, of course, a symbol of the prayers of the people going up to God, right? That's what the altar of incense symbolized. And then outside, you actually have the people actually praying. And I love that it's in the midst of that. Notice where the angel shows up and notice what he says in the midst of all that praying and waiting. Look at verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord, this is Gabriel, we find out later, appeared to him. And look where he's standing. He's standing at the right side of the altar of incense, right at this thing that represents the prayers of the people. He appears right there. And then, of course, more importantly, look at what he says in verse 13. The angel said to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." He's saying, Zechariah, your prayer for a son, which maybe Zechariah stopped praying years ago, but he's saying, all those prayers, all those times when you prayed for a son, and you thought maybe God wasn't listening or God wasn't responding, guess what? God was listening the whole time, and now he is going to act on behalf of those prayers. And I think Luke would want us to see this also as an answer to Israel as a whole. Israel, those prayers for Messiah, that waiting, God has heard. And now God is beginning to initiate his salvation for his people and bringing the promised Messiah. Isn't that neat how he appears? And then he goes on, and this is the good news, to talk about the birth of a son. End of verse 13. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. This, of course, is the baby who will grow up to be John the Baptist. And in verse 14 through 17, I'm not going to focus on all the details, but the angel basically says three things about this boy. He is going to be a source of joy for you. And then he talks about the uniqueness of the man he will be. And then thirdly, he talks about the role that he is going to have. So let's just look at this. First, he says, this child is going to be a joy for you and many. Verse 14, he'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice in his birth. This is a source of joy and celebration. Secondly, he talks about what a unique guy their son is going to be. First thing, it's all in verse 15, but one of the things is he's a miracle baby, right? I mean, this is a woman who is past child-rearing age, and yet God is doing a miracle in her womb to give her a child. But look what he actually says. Verse 15, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. The Lord will look on this boy and say, he is great. It talks about him being set apart and different. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He's going to have kind of a different set-apart life. And then most importantly, look at this. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Now, easy to read right over that. That's radical. Okay, we all know the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is comes into our lives when we become Christians, right? Well, he's saying he's going to have the Holy Spirit right from the very beginning. No one in history has ever had that privilege. And yet he's saying your child is going to be filled with the Spirit even from birth. So he's very unique. And then verse 16 and 17 talks about the role that this child is going to have. And it's essentially to prepare the way for the Messiah. Look at this, verse 16. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. Look at the last line of verse 17. He is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Messiah is coming, and the role of this child is to prepare the people for that Messiah. In verse 17, he says, he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. You should recognize in that quote from Malachi that I said. He said, that promise 400 years ago, your son is the fulfillment of that promise. He's going to come in power, and he's going to prepare people for the Messiah. And those of you know, John the Baptist's ministry was powerful. People came out to him in droves, and he really did prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Your prayer's been heard. A son will be born. It is good news that at the end of chapter 1 is going to cause Zechariah to burst out into song. But before we look at the song, we have to look at one regrettable response that Zechariah has. And those of you know the story know what I'm talking about. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." The whole idea just seems so incredible to him, so unbelievable. It's like, I need proof. I need some proof. And Gabriel doesn't like that response very much. So he responds in verse 19. The angel said, "You want proof? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." You should be celebrating this good news that the angel of the Lord has come to deliver you. You shouldn't be asking for proof. What more proof could you want than my presence right now with you? And because of this, because you responded in unbelief, he says, "Now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, until the child is born, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." He says, I don't like that response of unbelief. So you've waited. You've experienced silence. You're going to experience 9 more months of silence because of your lack of belief. And I have a theory, and it's just a theory. I think that Gabriel makes him both unable to speak, but also unable to hear. Okay? He says, you'll be silent and unable to speak. I think he makes him unable to speak and unable to hear. I'm going to try to prove that in a second. If that's true, it means that Zechariah is reduced to total silence for 9 months. 9 months is a long time to hear nothing, to say nothing. At least, for sure, he couldn't speak for 9 months. Seems kind of harsh, and yet he does this to bring humility. And he does it, too, I think, to add to the miracle of this whole experience. Because when Zechariah is able to speak after 9 months, it adds to the amazement that people have that, wow, something really amazing is happening. So Zechariah is reduced to silence. So let's turn now to verse 57. We're getting to his song. Verse 57, this is 9 months later. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Okay, look at that verse again. That's where my theory comes from. You get where I'm getting it? Why would you ever make signs to someone who can hear perfectly? Right? You don't need to make signs to them. You just talk to them and they make signs back. Right? They make signs. So I think maybe he couldn't hear. Hard to say, but that's my theory. It's not mine only, too. But I actually did come up with it myself before I looked at the commentaries. So, true story. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." So he gets to express this act of faith through writing. And when that happens, verse 64, immediately his mouth was loosed open and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. And I love this. After 9 months of silence, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is praises to God. And the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Pretty cool story. And with that, then, Zechariah writes this song that we get in verses 67 through 79. So now I want us, we've entered into the story, and I want us to enter into this song briefly, and then we'll close, okay? Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So this is a prophecy. It's spirit inspired, and you can kind of see it being like a musical. I mean, you could picture the play where the guy's been silent for 9 months, and then he gets his voice and he breaks into song. You know, you could almost picture this happening. Don't know if he actually sang it or just wrote it, but let me read it to you, and we'll just look at the main theme of this song, and then we'll close. Here it is: Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Then he goes on to talk about his child, John, that will be born. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Pretty great psalm. A lot there. I want to keep it simple. So without going into the details, what is the main theme of this song or this psalm? Think about it for a second. You don't have to say it out loud. But as you just heard me read that, what would you say the main theme is? And I would suggest, in a word, the main theme is salvation. In a word, it's salvation. Let me show you where I see it. Verse 68, he has redeemed his people or rescued us. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies. Verse 74, to rescue us. And then verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. In a word, the theme is salvation. God is finally moving to save his people who have been waiting a long, long time. And I love the way this psalm ends with this image at the second half of verse 78, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. It's this picture of people who have been living in the night, in the dark, for a long time, and finally dawn is coming, and God is bringing his salvation to a people who have been in darkness a long time. And there's a sub-theme in this that what he's doing is essentially being faithful to his promises of long ago. You see in verse 70, just as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, verse 72, to show mercy to our forefathers, to remember his covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So God, in faithfulness to his promises of long ago, is finally bringing about salvation for people who have been waiting for a long time. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? It's salvation. The fact that a Savior has been born and he has come to rescue us. Now, one final question. Rescue us from what? Right? That's the million-dollar question. Salvation implies being saved from something. Salvation from what? Let me suggest there are two types of salvation being mentioned in this passage. The first is what I would call an external salvation. That he's coming, this child, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming to save us from enemies that are outside of us. You see that? Look at verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, the Jewish people would automatically think Rome, right? The Romans. We might think other things.
But it's a salvation external to us. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Now, let me ask you this. Was that prophecy fulfilled in Jesus' first coming? No, right? For the first century Jews, even after Jesus had come and gone, Rome would still oppress them. For the early church, they would experience all sorts of persecution from enemies, both from the Jewish authorities and from the Roman government. So Jesus did not fulfill that prophecy in his first advent. That prophecy waits for his second advent, his second coming, that's still future to us, when he will return and he will establish a new heavens and a new earth, and he will rescue us from every possible enemy that we need to be rescued from, whether that be political, whether that be economic, whether that be physical, all the enemies of God's people, he will conquer and rescue us from that. And this, of course, is just a sort of an aside. This is what confused people about Jesus' coming 2,000 years ago. They were expecting that kind of rescue. They're expecting him to come and to fight a military battle, a political battle, to kick out the Romans, to establish in Jerusalem, in Israel, establish Israel as the great kingdom of the world. And when he didn't do that, they got confused. Even John the Baptist himself got confused when he watched Jesus in action. Remember that situation when John was in jail? He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the guy? Are you the Messiah? Or should we be waiting for someone else? So even John was confused because no one's expecting two advents back then, right? No one's expecting the Messiah to come twice. It's going to happen once for all. That's obvious to us now, but they didn't see it that way. So anyways, that's the first thing. External salvation from our enemies. But if you look closely, I would suggest there's another type of salvation being prophesied here, an even more important type of salvation, and it's salvation from the enemies inside of us. And you see it in verse 77. Take a look at verse 77. He says, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. He says the way salvation comes is not by kicking the Romans out. The salvation comes through the forgiveness of sins, because there's a greater enemy than Rome. There's a greater enemy than our problems, our economic problems, our relational problems, you name it. The greater enemy is the sin that lives inside of each one of us. That natural bent each one of us has to go our own way, to not follow God, but to choose an independent path. And that's the greater enemy, because that enemy makes us enemies with God. And I promise you, there's no worse enemy than God. Okay, whatever other problems we have, there's no worse enemy than God. But that's what our sin does. It makes us an enemy with God, because it makes us an object of his justice, his steady opposition to sin and evil in all its forms, which is part of his goodness, but it makes us objects of his justice. And so that justice is directed towards us, so that we are enemies of God. And that, I know you've all heard this, but that is the situation we most need rescuing from. And that is what Jesus comes to do in his first advent, to rescue us from that salvation by bringing about the forgiveness of sins, by coming not as a military king and conquering the Romans and establishing a throne in Jerusalem, but by coming and going the way of sacrifice and service, and ultimately sacrificing his life on a cross and paying the penalty for our sins, paying the penalty to God's justice for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. So that we could be God's friends, and not only God's friends, but God's children. So that we could now, when God looks at us, he looks at us with nothing but approval and delight. That he is for us. That's the salvation Jesus came to bring in his first advent. Take a look. This is the last sentence I'll point out here. I love this in verse 74 and 75. I love this image. He came to rescue us from the hands of our enemies. And look at this. And to enable us to serve him. And my translation says three things: without fear, in holiness, and in righteousness before him all our days. How is it possible for broken sinners like you and me to serve the living God in holiness and righteousness all our days. It's only possible because Christ is our holiness. Christ is our righteousness. His blood pays for our sins so that when God looks at us now, he doesn't look at all these sins needing to be punished. Okay? When God looks at us today, he does not look at all these sins needing to be punished because they were already punished. He looks at us and he sees us the same way he sees his one and only son, Jesus Christ, as perfect, as holy, as without fault before him. So that means we can serve him without fear, all because a baby was born 2,000 years ago. And that's the purpose of our lives, is to serve God without fear and righteousness and holiness. That's why we were created in the first place. And this child has enabled us to do that. Good news? It's good news. I know it's familiar news, but it's news we need to be reminded of again and again. So I want to conclude by asking you this question. Where are you waiting in your life right now? Which is to say, what trials are you going through? What challenges face you the minute you walk out those doors? Identify something. As I said, it could be relational, it could be health, it could be occupational, it could be emotional. My encouragement to us in this Advent season is, let's be people who wait well. There's a great psalm. Psalm 27 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord." I want to ask a question. What does it look like to wait well as people living in between the times, in between Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent? Two things. I end with this. Here's what it looks like, I think, to wait well. First, it looks like whatever we're going through, whatever challenges, we always wait in hope of Christ's second advent, his second coming. We wait with the good news that a Savior has been born, and one day he will rescue us from every single problem we are facing right now. When he establishes a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no more crying, there's no more pain, the old order of things will pass away, and the new order of things will be here. And so whatever you're struggling through right now, we can always wait in hope that that is a sure reality that is coming one day. I think part of what it means to wait in hope is waiting in the recognition that now is not that day. And that's kind of really obvious, right? I think you guys already knew that. But it's helpful to remember, now is not that day. And we shouldn't be living as though now is that day. And I'm kind of preaching this to myself. But I go through my life, I want heaven now. I want it now. And what that means for me, as I face problems in my life, I am tempted to prematurely either try to avoid my problems or to fix my problems, okay? And I'm an avoider, so that's my tendency. Some of you are fixers, so you want to fix. But that's the temptation, is to prematurely try to either avoid problems in life or try to make them go away by fixing them. And living in hope is remembering that time is still future. We're not called to avoid problems. We're not called to fix problems. We're called to faithfully walk through problems in hope. And that changes the way we pray. The prayers then become not, "God, would you rescue me from this situation? Rescue me, make this situation go away, change it." The prayers become, "God, help me to walk faithfully through whatever challenge I have. Give me the hope, the courage, the joy, the patience, whatever it is, to faithfully walk through this." So that's the first way we wait well, is that we wait in hope. And then finally, and most importantly, we wait not just in hope for a second advent, but we wait with joy and with celebration for the fact that his first advent has already taken place 2,000 years ago. We wait with the good news that a Savior has been born and he has already rescued us from the things we most need rescuing from. He's already rescued us from our greatest enemies. And I want to just encourage you in that. Your greatest enemy is not the challenges you are facing in your life right now, whatever that might be. That is not your greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is your own sin and the judgment of God for that sin. And he has already rescued you from that enemy. So in the midst of your trial, I want to say some things to you that all of you have heard a million times, but I want to say it again whatever you're going through right now, celebrate these facts that right now, because of our Savior, you have a God who is your Father and who loves you. Hear this. Who loves you as much as he loves his one and only son, Jesus. All the love that he has for Jesus, he has for you if you've put your faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Hear this. Whatever trial that you're waiting in, you have a God who is for you. He's not against you. And some of you do not believe that. Your God is for you. He is on your side. Whatever challenge you're going through, you have a God who is in the midst of your challenges, not waiting to condemn you for all the ways you're not going to deal with this challenge well. He's not waiting to do that. You have a God who wants to bless you in the midst of it, who says, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Whatever mistakes you might make, I've got no condemnation left for you because of the cross. I want you to live in freedom. I want you to live in my grace and my approval. You have a God who's not indifferent to your prayers, who hears your prayers, and is eager to act in ways that are good for you. Maybe most importantly, you have a God who will take every single challenge you are currently facing and turn it ultimately for your good. He will turn it into good in ways you can't even possibly imagine right now, in ways you may not even recognize until we get to heaven. But we will be able to look back and say, you worked every single thing in my life for good. And all of that because 2,000 years ago, a Savior was born who rescued us from all the things that we most need rescuing. Paul says it this way, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? We got God on our side. Who could be against us? He didn't spare his own son. So if he's willing to give up his own son, how will he not, along with that, give us everything we need to fulfill his purpose for our lives? He spared no expense. He will continue to spare no expense. He will give us everything we need. And that means that even now, as we wait, we can serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness all our days. Even now, whatever you're going through in the midst of your waiting, you have everything you need to do that. You lack nothing because of what Jesus Christ did. And so we wait in hope, but we also wait in joy and celebration for what has already been accomplished. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right. So wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait on the Lord in hope and in joy. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this morning we find ourselves in all sorts of different challenges with different hopes, different fears, different expectations for the season and for our lives. But we stop and say thank you. Thank you that as we wait in hope. We don't wait as those without hope, but we wait in hope for what you will one day do. You will rescue us from every problem we currently have. And more importantly, thank you that you have already rescued us from the things we most need rescuing from. Thank you for our Savior Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. That it means we truly, even though it may not feel like it, we have everything we need to walk faithfully day by day with you. Would you, this Christmas season, would you fill us with joy? Would you fill us with celebration? Would we not just kind of limp along, but would we step into the privilege and the authority we have as your children who are loved by you, who are approved of by you, and who have an eternal destiny with you? Would you help us to walk in the courage and the joy of that. We thank you for our Savior. We pray this in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.